Well, this evening, we are going to consider the 106th catechism question, shorter catechism question, I think. Is that right? Okay. I have 105th in my notes here, but that's wrong. It's the petition that we know, forgive us our debts. I want you to listen to what our catechism teaches in order to help us understand more fully what this means. So please listen to the question and answer. What do we pray for in the fifth petition? In the fifth petition, which is, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins, which we are the rather encouraged to ask, because by his grace we are enabled from the heart to forgive others. We're going to consider this petition as we look at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, and then this parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. So please listen as I read the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. We're going to read verses 9 through 15, because 14 and 15 come alongside this petition to help us understand what it means. Christ taught us this, saying, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And then flip over to Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that they had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Let us pray. Holy Father in heaven, please do open your word to us and sanctify us in truth. Your word is truth. We ask that your Spirit might use your word to pierce to the very center of our soul, to reveal our sin and precisely remove it, and Give us faith and growth and grace that we might look to you as you call us to in Christ, that we might grow to have the willingness to forgive that you have shown to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. How do you think that we find full and perfect happiness? Do you ever think about that? It's hard not to when you look around media and advertisements. It seems like companies, outdoor companies like REI and Prana and other things talk about true happiness, maybe doing some funky yoga pose on a stand-up paddleboard in the middle of a mountain lake, or getting out there and camping in the woods or something like that. People have a lot of answers to this question, how we find full and perfect happiness. For some, having unlimited ice cream with no effects of the fat, that seems like perfect happiness. I sort of can relate to that. I can really see the thought behind it. I think some kids would find a week in a warehouse full of Legos with a steady stream of pizza to be full and perfect happiness. I know one person who thinks that full and perfect happiness just might include swimming in a pool filled with donuts. I can see the point there. But you know, my favorite place really on earth, except in worship, which I have to say because I'm a pastor, my favorite place is the summit of a fine mountain. Sadly, I got that bug more than 20 years ago. But you see, each step and each handhold leads the climber up to the summit, where you can stand there on that summit and look at the most beautiful view of the earth. And you can enjoy simplicity, that quiet simplicity that you get in few other places than a fine mountain summit. All these pictures, though, of perfect happiness, they neglect one important fact of life. One thing remains when your stomach is full. One thing remains when your epic Lego creation is finished. And one thing even remains in that oxygen-deprived euphoria of a mountain summit. You see, when the initial joy of the good things in life settles, our sin and our guilt steal the happiness away, just like a thunderstorm steals the joy of a good climb. We really can't look to ourselves and the wisdom of the world to find that recipe and secret to full and perfect happiness. We need to look to our Creator, who created us to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. And when we look into the Bible, we discover how to achieve full and perfect happiness. A pastor who lived many years ago wrote this: "The full and perfect happiness of a sinful man consists of two parts. First, the bestowal of all good. We get that part. And next, the removal of all evil. But we never fail to maintain this great superiority of the Christian religion above all other religions, that it conducts its sincere professors by regular steps to the very summit of happiness." In other words, Christ gives us those steps to the summit of happiness. And He gives many of those steps here in this prayer. We pray in the Lord's Prayer for our daily bread, because in that prayer we seek the good things in this life. But this prayer also asks for forgiveness of our sins. You see, Christ teaches us here to seek God's mercy daily with confession of our sin and a changed heart to forgive others. And that is one very important step to find true happiness that the Lord has for us in Christ. As we consider this petition in Matthew 6, verse 12, I want you to begin with our first point, and that is we need to understand our debt to God. Debt. Now, that's a subject that's on many people's minds. And when you think about debt, if you've ever been in debt, isn't debt one of the worst feelings on earth? Isn't it miserable to get a paycheck and then know that most of the money belongs to someone else? Well, Jesus taught us to pray to our Heavenly Father, and he used that word of saying, pray this way, forgive us our debts. Now, have you ever wondered why Christ used the word debt instead of sin? Well, when you compare the prayer, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew with the Lord's Prayer in Luke, it's clear that Christ, when he uses debt, he means sin. But Matthew used this word debt for the Lord's Prayer to teach us to understand the debt we owe God. I think Christ, as Matthew records, he recorded it, he used it intentionally. So I want you to think about why Christ used this word debt. I have just a couple things to say about that. First, we need to understand that we have a debt to God. I think very often we don't think of our lives that way, that we have a debt to God. But let's just step back and look at some what the Bible reveals about God and what God reveals about us in the Bible. The scriptures teach that God created us. And as we confess in our shorter catechism, he created us to glorify him as his creatures. In Genesis chapter 2, when God breathed life into Adam, he got down in Adam's face when Adam was just a piece of molded dirt. And God's spirit, and God put his mouth up to Adam and breathed life into Adam. He then went on to reveal the type of life that Adam must live. You see, we owe God perfect obedience to his will. He created us, and really that means without God, we would never exist. He made us his image bearers, and so he requires from us perfect obedience and continual obedience all our lives and actual personal, committed, heartfelt obedience. And so we glorify the Lord by living lives of perfect holiness according to his law. And we can understand this a bit because it's just like the way we honor our parents with obedience. God in the fifth commandment said, honor your father and mother. And as you look throughout the Bible to see how the Bible explains and what that means to honor our parents, we find that we honor them by obeying them. You honor your parents as your father or mother is with authority over you. When they say, please go clean your room, and you say, if you're from the South, yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, and you do it. And so we glorify and honor the Lord as God when we acknowledge his authority over our lives and we seek to live according to his word. We have a debt to God, and that first part of that debt is obedience to glorify him as we reflect his image. But second, we need to understand that God blesses our obedience. So it's not a drag to glorify God. But on the other hand, he also requires punishment for disobedience. Moses wrote this in Deuteronomy, cursed be everyone who does not conform, cursed be everyone who does not confirm the words of this law. How? By doing them. You see, if you do not give the perfect holiness you owe to the Lord, then you will owe another debt. You will owe him the punishment due for your sin. So think of our debt to God somewhat like a home loan. When you have a mortgage or a home loan, you owe the bank money every month. Or if you do not pay that money every month, you have to give the home back. You see, God requires either obedience, a personal, continual, and perfect obedience, or we owe him the punishment for our sin. And so we need to take our sin and our debt to God seriously. Since Adam sinned, no one is excluded from this debt. All of us are guilty of sin, and we owe God a debt that we cannot pay. In the parable that we read, one servant, the first servant, the unforgiving servant, owed 10,000 talents Now, talents are really an unfamiliar, are unfamiliar to us, but let me just tell you that 10,000 talents is equivalent to about 20 years of income. What this meant is that that servant could never pay his debt in his lifetime. And we need to understand then this comparison and this parable that Christ is making, we are that servant. But our debt is even worse than that unforgiving servant. We can never pay our debt to God short of eternity. The debt we owe God for our sin is eternal wrath. And we need to understand that each daily sin earns an eternal debt of God's wrath. And so when Jesus says, "Pray this way, forgive us our debts," he teaches us to take our sin very seriously. We must not play with it because it receives the debt of eternal wrath and punishment. We must turn from our sin, especially for praying that God would forgive us of it. And we must humble ourselves before God, confessing that we are those sinners and have this eternal debt. And Christ teaches us here when he says, "Pray, forgive us our debts," that we must desire release from it and forgiveness. So in this petition, when Christ teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts," he teaches us to understand our debt to God. The Lord requires our eternal punishment for our sin. He won't accept anything less. And so there's nothing we can offer. There's nothing we can do to reconcile ourselves to God. In other words, to state it very simply, we are helpless. And so after we understand our debt, to truly understand what Christ is teaching us to pray, we must understand God's grace. And therefore, this prayer begins with theology. You see, you cannot pray this prayer unless you believe that God, our triune God, our heavenly Father, to whom we pray, is a forgiving God. So hear it now. In Jeremiah 33:8, the Lord said to us, "I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me." In Psalm 130, verse 4, we praise God this way, "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." God is a forgiving God, a forgiving God. And this prayer teaches us to understand God's grace. Just as every one of the Ten Commandments reveals something important about God as it shows the requirement he has on our life, every one of these petitions teaches us something important about God. And let's think about his grace and what he does when he forgives. Forgiveness does several things. First, it removes our condemnation. It removes that death, that eternal wrath that we must pay. God wipes it away as a banker could conceivably wipe away the balance of your mortgage. In forgiveness, God forgets our sin and remembers it no more. Now, that's a hard thing to do. Isn't it hard when your parents let you down? Isn't it hard, kids, to forget? You can forgive them, but isn't it hard to forget that they let you down? Have you ever heard your parents say, "Okay, I'm going to do this for you," and you think, "Well, you know, you didn't do it last time"? God forgets our sin and remembers it no more. It's hard in marriage when a husband or wife sins against the other spouse to truly forget that, because the pain of that sin goes deep. But as Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 31, God forgives our sins and he remembers it no more. It's as if you had never done it. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 103, God puts our sin far away from us as the east is from the west. In forgiveness, God also restores our joy of salvation. When he forgives us, he gives us that joy of salvation again. And what a beautiful thing it is. Isn't the guilt of sin one of the worst feelings? Don't you remember that sick, cold, painful feeling of guilt before the Lord? I mean, David confessed it in Psalm 32. It was breaking his soul. It even had physical effects on his body. But God restores the joy of our salvation when he forgives us. I think back to one of the most significant points in my life. It was 7 days, almost, I think about 7 days after about the worst, one of the worst moments in my life, when a guy I led into the woods cried out from the middle of the lake, "Help me." And so for about 7 days, I knew I was going to face his parents at the RP International Conference. And I was sitting there in the grass in Indiana Wesleyan University, or at Calvin College, I think, maybe Calvin College. And all of a sudden, two people came up and they put their arm around me and sat on each side and said, "It's not your fault." And that was one of the greatest times in my life. Do you know that? That joy, it's that first joy that the Lord poured out upon you when you turn from your sin and turn to Christ. That is forgiveness. God, when he forgives our sin, he gives us that joy of salvation again. And knowing that we struggle to believe what God has done for us, the Lord also assures us that we are forgiven. And then he restores that relationship. So often as we forgive, we say that we let the sin go, but we just don't want to sit down and have a steak dinner with that person that ran into our car or did something hard to us. We can say that we let go of their sin, but it's hard to restore that relationship with us. But that's what God does when he forgives us. That's the beauty of his grace. He restores us. We call upon him again, Abba, Father. And he wraps his hands and arms of loving grace around us. So when Christ teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts," he teaches us to understand his grace. But we need to understand something else about his grace. We need to also understand that we do not deserve this grace. We often want to go and earn things or be able to say, "God, forgive me. God, restore me. Because I did all of this good stuff. Because I remembered the catechism. I worked well. Because I taught that Sunday school class. Because I prayed every day this week." But you see, we need to understand that we don't deserve God's grace. That's why we often define grace as the unmerited favor. And this prayer appeals to God, knowing that we don't deserve God's ear. It appeals to God according to what Christ has done alone. It reminds God in this prayer of Christ's merit and not our merit. You see, God is able to forgive us only because what Christ has done for us. And even in the Gospel of Matthew, Christ teaches us this. Listen to what Christ said in Matthew 26:28. As he instituted the Lord's Supper and served it to the apostles, this is what he said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." How does God forgive us? Not because we deserve it or we did anything to make up for it. God forgives us because Jesus, the only begotten Son, poured out his blood in death, a sacrificial, substitutionary death in our place. Christ meant that his blood sacrificed upon the cross was the only price that could pay the debt of our sin. And when he handed the apostles that wine and said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins," he actually saying that my blood paid the debt for your sin. So we can pray daily for forgiveness, and we can appeal to God daily for his grace because of Christ's blood and not because anything that we do. Maybe to say it a different way, this prayer, it throws us at the feet of God for forgiveness. Empty, bankrupt, with nothing to ask, nothing to offer. We are naked as we were born and helpless. But when Christ says, "Pray our Heavenly Father, forgive us our debts, it throws us at God's feet. David showed us how to pray this petition in Psalm 51. And listen to the beautiful structure, how he wraps these petitions for forgiveness around two confessions and appeals to God's grace. David prayed, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Christ gave us this prayer because we need this prayer. We need this prayer because we sin daily. We need this prayer to remind us of God's wonderful grace, because God himself, in the person of Christ, says, "Come to me. I'm your heavenly Father. Come to me daily, seeking my grace to forgive your debts." And that takes us to our third point. This prayer also teaches us how to understand our obligation to God. We ask God to forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. It's the last phrase of verse 12. Our debtors are very simply defined as those who have done something wrong to us. They may be your cousin, your mother, your father, your brother and sister, your friend, your elder, your pastor, your enemy, someone in some other country, your government official. Our debtors are those who have done something wrong to us. And so what does Christ mean when he says, "Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors"? Well, we get a little bit of help from verses 14 through 15. There, Christ connects the forgiveness of our debts to our forgiveness of others. And when you think about the whole context of Matthew 6 and that being instruction and exhortation to repent from our hypocrisy, it's interesting that Christ says, "Pray, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." Because isn't it hypocritical to ask God for forgiveness, but then turn around and refuse to forgive others who hurt us? Isn't it hypocritical to go naked and helpless before God, throwing ourselves at his feet for forgiveness for this eternal debt, but yet refuse to forgive our neighbor? The parable of the unforgiving servant teaches us this lesson. Just remember what happened. There is a master with many slaves. He's wealthy, and the master forgave the first servant a debt of 20 years' income. But that servant would not forgive his neighbor's very small debt of 100 days, a third of a year's worth of income. Really, not much money at all. And so the master threw the unforgiving servant into prison. And Christ's message is that this is the kingdom of God, how it works. God will do the same thing. In the same way, Christ teaches that God will not forgive us if we do not forgive others. Now, on the surface, it really does seem like our salvation somehow depends upon our forgiving of others. But you need to remember first the context of that parable. That unforgiving servant was first forgiven his debt. And we need to remember that we are first saved and forgiven by grace. And then when you think about the scriptures and what else the Lord reveals about the gospel, that same grace that gave us faith in Christ changed us. And Paul in Colossians chapter 3 calls us to live as those new people with new hearts. And he wrote in verses 13 and 14, "Put on then, now that you've been redeemed, saved, regenerated, put on then as God's chosen ones, the holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility." And he goes on to say, "Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." You see, a forgiving heart does not come from ourselves somewhere inside. A forgiving heart is a gift of God's grace. As if Paul were writing this in Galatians 5, he would say it's a fruit of the Spirit. So we can pray with confidence that God will forgive us because our forgiving heart, it's evidence that the Lord has already changed us, that the Lord has already given us new life to our soul, that the Lord has already shown us grace in Christ. In other words, forgive us as we forgive others. Forgive us as we've already seen your forgiveness. Forgive us today now for our debts. Forgive us as we long to live as your people with that same forgiving heart that you've shown to us. We have a new debt now, and we have an obligation to God to live as those people who have been recreated and united to Christ, live as those people who bear the image of Christ. And so this petition, if we're going to pray it as Christ taught us to pray it, we must pray with sincerity. We must not be like those Philistines who gave and sounded a Philistines. Well, we shouldn't be like them either. But especially those Pharisees who gave a great gift and sounded in trumpet and said, "Hey, look at me," with their 5-foot check as they walk up and try to fold that thing in the offering plate. We need to not be like those Pharisees, those hypocrites who prayed on the street corners these very verbal prayers just to get the praise of men. We should not be like those Pharisees, those hypocrites who fasted and wanted to look all gloomy so that everyone would praise them. We should not be like those unforgiving servants who seek God's forgiveness but are totally unwilling to be changed by God's grace and to forgive our neighbors. This petition, when we take it on our mouths, we must open our hearts wide to forgive, and we must make reconciliation with others easy in our lives. If we don't, if you pray the Lord's Prayer and say, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors," and you are not willing to forgive your neighbor, whether it's your enemy, whether it's the guy that comes into the church in South Carolina and brutally shoots people praying, if you're not willing to forgive as God has forgiven you, you mock him when you pray this prayer. That's how serious this is. So we have an obligation to God as those who have been shown grace by God to open our hearts wide to forgive and to make reconciliation with others easy. And so this means a couple things for us. First, we must hold no grudges. No grudges. Jesus doesn't just teach us to let sins go, but we must forgive the people who hurt us. You must reconcile with those who sin against you. It's very hard, though. These people sin against you, and at some point we do get used to it. And we say, "Well, I know this person's going to do it," or "I don't want to be friends with them or show the love of Christ to them." But we need to forgive and show no grudge, hold no grudges. That means we need to forgive the person, not just let go of the offense, and receive the person with love. We also must forgive others with no limits. The kind of forgiveness Christ we owe to God for our neighbor is a forgiveness that holds no grudges and a forgiveness with no limits. Don't you wonder how many times you have to forgive? If you don't, are you really more righteous than Peter? We actually at times think that we can judge when enough forgiveness is enough. I've thought that. I've heard others say that. I've forgiven them enough. But that is so arrogant. That's quite frankly so wicked. That's living as if you are more righteous than God himself. I want you to think about this prayer. In the context, in the previous petition, Christ says, "Give us this day our daily bread." That means we are to pray this prayer every day. And then when Christ follows it up with, "Forgive us our debts daily," that implies that we sin day after day after day, every day of our life until Christ calls us or returns to glorify us. We must understand and remember that the Lord forgives all of our sins. And the Lord himself defined enough as this, as all of our past sin, and all of our present sin, and all of our future sin. That is when enough is enough. R.T. France wrote this. It's a hard statement and observation, but this is true. No offense we may suffer can even get close to the weight of sin we have already been forgiven by God. So Christ gives us this debt that we must hold no grudges. We must forgive with no limit. When people come and seek forgiveness, we cannot say no. If we do, if we refuse to forgive, what will happen is bitterness. It will set in. The apostle who wrote Hebrews said, bitterness is like a root. If we live our life and refuse to forgive, bitterness will set in like a thistle in your heart. I don't know if you've tried to pull thistles out of our yard, of my yard. You can come practice. You'll get the point really quick. They have these huge, long roots, and they break off, and they grow back. But if we refuse to forgive, bitterness will set in our hearts, and it will destroy our faith. But I understand that forgiving is hard because people hurt us. What's even harder is when those people you love, those people who bear the name of Christ and the triune God in their baptism, who call themselves brothers and sisters, when they sin against us, it hurts. Forgiving is really hard, but we cannot escape our obligation to forgive others. So how can we do it? How can you forgive that parent who abandoned you, that spouse who betrayed you, that sibling who hurt you, that friend who stabbed you in the back, that enemy that did something treacherous to you and your family just because he hated you? Well, the Bible gives us a simple answer. Forgive others because Christ has forgiven you. It's Colossians 3:14. Forgive others because Christ has forgiven you. Now, as you pray this prayer and realize, wow, my faith, the fruit of my faith is a forgiving spirit, you may be thinking, my heart's hard. I don't want to forgive this person or that person or whatever they have done to me. Your heart may be hardened. So I want to proclaim to you that the only thing that can change your hard heart is the grace of God. And so the medicine, the balm for that hard heart that will not forgive is going back and thinking about the grace of God. Forgive others because God in Christ has forgiven you. How many times have you prayed for forgiveness and the Lord poured it out upon you? We need to remember that whenever it's hard to forgive. And we must always understand as we pray this prayer our obligation and our debt to bear the image of Christ with the same grace. In this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, Christ Jesus leads us to the summit of happiness. And one new step is clear. We understood from a few weeks ago how to pray for the good things of life, and now we understand how to deal with the evil in our life. We must throw ourselves before God's feet daily, and we must seek His grace. And then and only then can we know the joy of salvation again. And as we seek His grace, throwing ourselves before His feet in His righteous judgment throne, appealing in Christ for forgiveness, we must willingly forgive those who sin against us, not because they deserve our forgiveness, not because we even want to at times, but because of the grace that we have already received. And that grace, it indeed, when we comprehend it, the length and width and height and depth of the love of God in Christ, it will be easy to forgive. And when the Holy Spirit communicates to us the Lord's answer to our prayer, forgive us our debts, then we will know the true joy and happiness that we have received from Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, we do pray that you would give us the things that we need in this life. We pray that you might bless our work this week, and that you would give us the privilege and blessing to eat upon the work and labor of our hands according to your blessing and your providence. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us our debt that we owe to you. We're grateful that you did wash our sin away in Christ, but we confess that we do break your law each day in thought and word and deed. And so we seek your forgiveness today for the sins of today, and pray that you will continue to pour out your Spirit upon us today and tomorrow and every day of our lives, and preserve us from falling, and give us faith to cling to Christ Jesus. Break down the hardness of our heart, chip it away to that soft, subtle, pliable heart that you've replaced our hard heart with in Christ, that we indeed might be gentle and tender as Christ has been and as you have been with us. Father, how could we hold a grudge for insignificant sins when you have forgiven our eternal debt? Teach us to forgive and to love and show grace. And teach us to truly understand your free grace in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.